Well, often people think that the only person that works at a church is the pastor, and that's just not true. And it takes many, many hands to pull off something like we accomplished this week. And so I want to thank you for that. All right, kids, you're all get on out of here. You can head on down to junior worship. Everyone else, I invite you to turn to the book of Amos as we continue our summer sermon series here this morning. Now, I told Lloyd at the beginning, this is going to be a very unique day because this might be the one day the entire year he's got to turn me up. But we're going to try and get through it here. Back in 1987, a movie came out called Wall Street. And it was a fairly popular movie. It starred Michael Douglas and Charlie Sheen. And it revolved around insider trading and corporate espionage and getting rich at the expense of others. Now, I wouldn't necessarily recommend this movie because I've only ever seen the sanitized, made-for-TV version. I think there's some things in there that I don't think are very edifying to God in any way, shape, or form. But there was this one scene in this movie that is very, very iconic. Now, in the movie, Michael Douglas plays this guy named Gordon Gekko. I'm not making that up. That's his name, Gordon Gekko. And he's something of the villain, and he is this evil sort of corporate raider who buys and tears apart companies on the name of making a quick buck. And the most famous scene in this movie is when Gordon Gekko addresses a stockholders meeting for a company, and he has this speech, and included in this speech is this. The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind. Greed, for lack of a better word, is good. Now, as Christians, we may recoil at that thought. Greed's not good. We're not supposed to be greedy. We know that. And that doesn't even sound right. But as you all well know, that even though that's a movie, there are a lot of people in the world today that would agree with that speech and would say that, yes, greed is good. Greed is what leads to inventions and furthers in technology and science and medicine. Greed is what builds capitalism. Greed is what built this country. Yes, I know it's sort of seedy to say, but greed is good. There's a reason why this movie is quoted so often. And indeed, there are very few Christians who have not at one time or another struggled with greed. If you're a guest here today, we're in the middle of our summer sermon series on the minor prophets. I've titled it, Thus Says the Lord. And it's this idea that when we look and think of these minor prophets, these guys in the back of the Old Testament, we sort of think, well, they all say the same thing. Woe, wrath, judgment, all that. But in actuality, each one has a very unique message. And today we're going to look at the prophecy of Amos and specifically see how God reacts when his people become consumed with greed. So I invite you again to turn to the book of Amos in your Bibles. Now, before we get to our verses, we got to do a little context, as we have always done here. First of all, who was Amos? Well, for the first time, we actually know something about our minor prophet. How about that? Turn your Bibles here, Amos chapter 1, verse 1. He introduces himself and he says this, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Amos introduces himself, and he says that he's among the shepherds. But in the Hebrew, he's really saying something very different. He's actually the owner of many flocks of sheep. He's not so much the shepherd as he is a rancher or a farmer. He owns the flocks. He's a very wealthy man. In fact, later in chapter 7, he mentions that he's the owner of a grove of very valuable sycamore fig trees. This is a wealthy man. Yes, he's a farmer, but he is a very, very wealthy, likely a very influential man in his hometown of Tekoa, which is just south of Jerusalem. But what's interesting about the prophecy of Amos is what Amos is not. Because Amos is not a prophet. Now you say, well, no, hold on a second. What are you talking about? We're talking about the minor prophets. This guy's got to be a prophet. Well, no. See, in the Old Testament, we find that Samuel actually set up schools for prophets. In other words, you felt that you were called to be a prophet, you would go to one of his schools and you would study the Mosaic law and you would know that just you'd have the whole law down cold. So that way, if you received what you thought was a word from the Lord, you could compare it to the law and make sure it lined up. Because the Old Testament also said that if someone gave a false prophecy, they were to be put to death. So if you're going to be a prophet, you want to be pretty sure that what you had heard was from God and not from the pizza you ingested last night, right? Like, that makes sense. All right, so Amos didn't go to any of these schools. He's not educated in any way. He's a farmer. And yet he's given this prophecy to go up and give a prophecy against the city of Israel, or the country of Israel. Now, Tekoa, if you can see it here, is right here. It's south of Jerusalem. It was sort of the southern defense town for Jerusalem. God has called Amos to travel the whole way north across the border and preach at the city of Bethel. Now, this was no vacation. Bethel was a center of idolatry worship in the northern kingdom of Israel. There was a shrine to a golden calf. Does that sound familiar to you? There was a shrine to a golden calf there. And many of the residents would have little idols in their home that they would lay down to and bow to throughout their days. Now, they also tried to keep the Mosaic law, but if you couldn't, that sort of thing. See, they wanted to worship God with a big show, but they really weren't all in on God. And they thought, you know what, let's hedge our bets a little bit. Let's have some additional gods that we can worship as well. So now you can picture this. If you're living in Bethel, city of idolatry, city of idol worship, and here comes this farmer boy from the southern kingdom that you don't really like to begin with, and he comes into your city, and he's going to preach a prophecy against you. I'm guessing Amos didn't have the most receptive audience is what I'm getting at here. All right, this was a big deal that God was calling Amos to. Now, so that's the who, that's the where. Now, when did this take place? Well, he tells us here that it was during the days when Jeroboam was king of Israel and Uzziah was king of Judah. So this is about 230 years after the kingdom divided. Now, if you remember, back a couple weeks ago, we talked about how Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. This is a different dude. This is like Jeroboam II. Okay, so this is 230 years later. He further says that he first gave this prophecy 2 years before a huge earthquake. Do you know that those guys that dig trenches, they had discovered evidence that an earthquake hit Israel around the time that Amos says it did. Isn't that amazing? Archaeology always confirms that the Bible is true. Always confirms that the Bible is true. But the big reason why it's important that we know all of this is because we know this, that this is when the northern kingdom of Israel was at its absolute peak as a nation. It was at its apex. Jeroboam II was not a nice guy. He was not a moral man. He was not a very good man. In fact, I'd say he was a wicked man. But as a governor, he was really, really good. Really, really good as a governor. He expanded the nation northward. His military was so strong that it was really stronger than any of the other nations around him. And so he captured additional northern land. This was significant because that meant he captured trade routes. And so if you wanted to do business and you wanted to pass along through the trade routes, you had to go through Israel, which meant you had to do what? Pay taxes, right? And so Israel at this time is not only militarily very strong, very secure, it's also very, very wealthy, very prosperous. Again, as a nation, not as a people in relation to God, but as a nation, they're at their peak. Now, what's interesting here is that the people of Israel saw all their wealth, saw all their prosperity, and they thought, wow, God must be really pleased with us, even though they weren't doing anything to worship him in heart, soul, mind, and strength. Isn't that interesting? Does that still happen today? You better believe it does. People today still see financial wealth, prosperity, that God must be pleased with me no matter what I am doing. And we are going to see here in Amos's prophecy that that is definitely not the case. So if we look here at Amos, Amos begins his prophecy rather uniquely because he addresses a bunch of other nations before he gets to Israel. And in fact, what he's doing, he's addressing all the nations around the northern kingdom of Israel, because Amos says that God has something to say to all these nations. that they need to hear. And so he first addresses, and we're not going to take time to read these verses today, but he first addresses Damascus, which is the nation of Aram, modern-day Syria, and he gives a judgment against them. Then he addresses Gaza, which is the Philistines area. It's the Gaza Strip today, and he has a judgment against them. He talks about the city of Tyre, which is the nation of Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon today, and he has a prophecy against them. And he's sort of circling around like a vulture or a hawk does, till he's going to zero in on his prey. And so then he begins to talk to the related nations to Israel. He talks to Edom and gives a judgment against them. We talked about Edom when we looked at the book of Obadiah. He talks to the nations of Moab and Ammon, nations that were descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. And he gives judgment against them. And then he talks to the brother nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. And he gives a judgment against them and says, you haven't followed the law, you haven't kept my commands, you haven't worshiped, longed after me. Now, in all these prophecies, I want you to look here because there's this unique phrase. I have the ESV Bible here. It might be a little bit different than yours. But for each prophecy, it says in my Bible, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four. For three transgressions and for four. For three transgressions and for four. See, God is not sending judgment because these nations screwed up one time. Am I making sense? This isn't like they made a mistake and God's like, get them! That's not what's happening. All right? These nations have repeatedly disobeyed God, intentionally disobeyed God, even the nations that should have known better. And see, God's law is a universal law. It applies to everyone, even the ones that don't believe in Him. But God is a God who is slow to anger. And He says, look, it has now been three transgressions, and now for four. Now judgment is coming upon each of you. And so now, as Amos has now addressed all the surrounding nations that border on Israel and Judah, he now comes to his main focus for the rest of his prophecy, and that is the northern kingdom of Israel. Turn with me now, Amos chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. Again, I'm reading from the ESV Bible. It says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, or for four, I will not revoke the punishment, for they sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample on the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. This is the word of the God. May God add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the proclaiming of it. Would you pray with me? Father, as we now get into the main thrust of Amos's prophecy, Father, it's a difficult passage dealing with an issue that has afflicted and affected every person on this earth. And so we would pray that you might open our hearts and our minds to what you would have for this morning. Father, may my words be your words. May anything that I say that's just God talking be quickly forgotten. But anything that I say that is of you and from you may be seared on our hearts forever. In Jesus' name, amen. So the issue to the northern kingdom of Israel is greed. Just how greedy were these people? I mean, you know, everyone gets a little greedy. You go for that extra slice of pie. You know, you know what? We're going to add a couple extra candy bars in this supermarket checkout thing. No. This is serious stuff. It says in verse 6 that they sold people into slavery over the smallest of debts. In fact, if you owed the price of a pair of sandals, the people of Israel would sell you into slavery in order to collect that debt. Not only did they do that, it says in verse 7, they perverted the legal system to exploit the poor. See, they used the government and the courts, and they would haul people into court whenever they could. People who couldn't pay for an attorney, who couldn't pay the court fees and things like that in order to get as much money as they could. They relentlessly harassed people with legal action in order to get more money from them. They refused to return collateral. Now, there's this one verse here in verse 8. It says, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And we might think, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, here under the Mosaic law, if you were very poor, about the only thing you had of value was your cloak. And that's what you would wear at night. That's what you slept with and slept on. And so the Mosaic Law said that if you were someone who was very poor and you needed to take out a loan or go into debt, you could give your cloak as collateral. But the person who held that cloak had to give it back at the end of each workday so that you'd have something to sleep on and sleep with. All right. Now, the next morning, you could take it again, hold it as collateral until the debt was paid, but you had to give it back. I'll say, see, that way, even in the law, God was providing for the poorest of the poor. But these people, they kept the cloaks. Like, seriously, they're wealthy enough, they've got to keep a poor man's coat and sleep with that, and sleep on top of that. That's how greedy they were. And it wasn't just money. They took and they violated women as they pleased. And as it says here, the father and a son would violate the same woman. And their greed for all things, they would have held drunken parties in honor of their false gods and all that. And so we look at this and say, wow, those people were greedy, gang. It gets worse. It gets worse. Turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. We're looking at verse 10. And Amos continues his charges against the nation. It says, they hate him who reproves at the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. How greedy were they? They hated honest judges. See, the judges in the Israelite towns would sit at the gate. That's where business was conducted. And if there would happen to be an honest judge in Israel, they hated that guy, because he would actually say what you're doing is wrong. And those guys were despised. And then they imposed high rent on land and high taxes on grain in order to keep the poor as possible. And what did they do with this money? Not to provide for their own needs, but they made wonderful vacation homes. And they planted extra vineyards so they would have more than enough to get drunk on. They were that greedy. Gang, it gets worse. Turn to chapter 8. Chapter 8. Ooh. Verse 4. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. How greedy were these people? They waited for the holy days and the festivals to end just so they could get back and making money. In other words, when it's time for the Sabbath, when it's time for a holy festival, they weren't sitting there worshiping God and recognizing who they were in relationship to God. They were just sitting there just rubbing their hands like, man, when is this over so I can go make more money? That was their attitude when they went through the motions of worshiping our God. And then finally, they cheated people by using different weights for buying and selling in order to maximize profits. Now, I know this is small, but I just want to put all that up there. That is quite a list, isn't it? That's quite a list. And we look at it and we see such reprehensible and despicable behavior. And we think, no wonder God's going to judge these people. This is awful what they're doing. And yet, come on, don't we see this behavior in our world today, even from those who would say that they believe in Jesus Christ? And we do. We do. The sin of Israel is our sin. I want you to hold on to the thought. Now, so it is because of all this. It's not because they took an extra Snicker bar. All right? These people, their greed was out of control. It had consumed their lives. They worshiped their money and not their God. That is why this prophecy is coming. And this judgment is coming upon them. And that judgment is the coming Assyrian army. Turn in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 11. Therefore, Thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. The coming Assyrian army is going to surround Israel. It is going to tear down every one of their military defenses. It will take away all their symbols of wealth. It is going to be a cataclysmic event in the life of Israel. They are going to come like hordes and overwhelm the country. And then in chapter 4, we get something that is really, really disturbing. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is in the Bible. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. The Assyrians will lead the people away like hooked fish. And trust me, this is probably the least gruesome thing they will do to the people of Israel. Now, what is going on here with chapter 4, verse 1? Ladies, I'm just the messenger here. Putting that out there. This charge seems to be directed at the women of Israel, who Amos calls cows of Bashan. That seems harsh, doesn't it? My goodness, we don't write that on our pillows and put it in our beds or anything like that. You don't see anything out on anyone's walls, right? My goodness, what is going on here? The area of Bashan was north of the Sea of Galilee. It was known for its luxurious and lush fields and meadows. And so the cattle that fed there didn't really need to do anything except hunker down and eat. Amos is comparing them to these ladies. I mean, look, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. All right? And see, these ladies were so lazy, they were so spoiled, they were so greedy that they just sat around and forced their men to bring them luxuries like drink to eat, jewelry to wear, fine clothing, so that they could just live in the lap of a luxury. And these men, in order to provide that luxurious lifestyle, had to continue to do what? Oppress the poor to make more money. And what Amos is telling these ladies here is, ladies, you may like your jewelry, but you are going to get a piercing that you want no parts of. Because you're going to get a fish hook right through your lip, and it's going to get tied to a line, and you're going to be let out of this area. This is harsh stuff. This prophecy is how we know that Amos is talking about the Assyrians. Because again, archaeologists have discovered these carvings that show the Assyrian army, this is what they would do. They would conquer you, they would put a hook in your mouth, and they would lead you out of the area. And so we know that Amos is talking about the Assyrians. So once again, we come to this point where we say, how is this a good and loving God? I mean, don't we have an Old Testament God full of wrath and judgment? Why can't we talk about that New Testament God? Because He's all about love and mercy, right? My friends, once again, we have an unchanging God. He is the same in Genesis as He is in Revelation. He is the same yesterday as He is today as He will be tomorrow. He does not change. And you say, well, that's fine. But then how can this God be a good God and give such an awful prophecy to His people? Well, we see His character actually throughout this prophecy. Our God is a good God, and He is slow to anger. In fact, in chapter 4, if you want to turn to chapter 4, beginning with verses 6, going down to verse 11, we're not going to read that today, but going down there, He gives 7 different instances of when the people of Israel were warned to repent and turn from their ways. He sent them famine, He sent them drought, plant disease, insect swarms, war, plagues, their outer cities were conquered. All of this was sent as a warning to the people to repent and turn from their wicked ways, and the people did not do so. So our God has been very slow to anger. In fact, even now, it will be another couple hundred of years until the Assyrians finally descend upon Israel. He's giving them one last chance to repent. Our God is a good and gracious and merciful God who is abounding in love, because within the book of Amos, it promises that restoration is coming. In chapter 3, verse 12, it says this: "Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd rescues from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. A remnant will be preserved from the nation of Israel, and restoration will come." In chapter 9, verse 14, just listen, it says, "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Our God is a God who is abounding in love and promises restoration to each one. And although the nation may crumble, our good God still holds out hope for individuals. Turn with me to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 4. "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and what? And live." And live. Jump over to verse 14. "Seek good and not evil, at that you may live, so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice at the gate, that it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." Even though the nation will crumble, God holds out hope to each and every individual that if they seek Him, they will live. This restoration for the nation began with Jesus coming to earth, living a sinless life, and then dying on the cross for our sins. Jesus was the pivot point for the nation of Israel. Jesus is the pivot point for all of human history. And Jesus is the pivot point for every man, woman, and child. Are you with me this morning? Because our life pivots when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And restoration is promised to us and guaranteed to us despite our sins, if we would seek Him and live. Listen to me, if you're here this morning, it doesn't matter how bad your deeds are. It doesn't matter the things you have done or the things you have said. If you would repent of your sins and seek after Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved. And your life will be restored in eternity. And I want to put an invitation out to, if there is anyone here who has not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, Uncle Blake, what today be? It'd be a really good day to do that. It'd be a really good day to do that. I would love to talk to you about that this morning. But as we look at Amos, we might say to ourselves, well, this is all great. This is all good. Old Testament stuff. Kind of cool. Kind of gross, but kind of cool. But how does this apply to me? How does this impact my life when I go to work tomorrow morning, or when the sun comes up and I have my chores at home, or whatever it may be? Well, I believe that there's probably more, but I believe there's two main messages that God is trying to give to His people here through the book of Amos, indeed that He's giving to us today. And that first one is this: greed is not good. Greed is not good. The greed of Amos is our greed. Now, I want to be clear about something right now. The issue here is not money. And you might say, well, what do you mean, Scott? All you've been talking about is how greedy these people are and how much they want money. No. The issue is not money. It's not money. The issues are how we view our money. The issue is how we use our money. The issue is the lengths we'll go to in order to get more money. And the issue is how our money makes us feel about ourselves. And primarily, the issue is whether we worship God or our money. Am I making sense this morning? See, many people love to quote the Bible and they say, well, the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. The Bible does not say that. It does not say that. 1 Timothy 6:10 says this: For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money itself is not evil. But people can sure do some evil things with money, can't they? They can sure do some evil things in order to get more money, can't they? See, that is the issue of Amos. And so we might say, well, Scott, that's fine, but look, I don't rob, cheat, lie, steal, or anything like that, but we need to ask ourselves some questions. Let me ask you this. In an effort to get a good deal, have we tried to take advantage of somebody? See, here in Lancaster County, we love getting a good deal, don't we? In fact, we buy anything that's a little bit more extravagant. We like to say, well, hey, yeah, I know I spent $60,000 on the truck, but I got a real good deal. So that justifies it, right? We love to get a good deal. Are we willing to take advantage of somebody just so we can say that we got a good deal? Do we try to manipulate or use the legal system or the government to get what we want? See, a lot of times Christians look at it and say, well, look, the government says it's okay, so then it must be okay. Whoa! Friends, the government, the legal system is flawed. Now, I know that's not really shocking to any of you, right? But it's flawed because it's created by man. And yes, there are some godly principles built into our law and our government, but let's face it, we've strayed pretty far away from them over the years, haven't we? So now listen to me. Not all that is legal in the eyes of the government is right in the eyes of God. Let me say that again. Not all that is legal in the eyes of the government is right in the eyes of God. And so we need to ask ourselves that. Are we fair and honest in all of our business dealings and in filing our taxes? Do we keep a strict record of debts and always seek to collect, even when we know that doing so is going to create extreme hardship for the person that we're trying to collect from? Greed is not good. The second thing I believe that God is trying to communicate us through the prophecy of Amos is this, is that He expects more because we know better. In chapter 3, verse 2, He says this, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you of all your iniquities." God's prophecy against Israel through Amos is so harsh because they were the chosen people. They had the law. They had the blessings of God. If they would have just seek to obey Him, He would have blessed them. They knew better. And He is going to be very harsh on them because they knew better. Think about that. They had the blessing of God. They had the law, and they turned their backs on Him. And we are without excuse as well. If your testimony is like mine and you have known the Lord Jesus Christ for many, many years, we can't say, I didn't know, because we have the very Word of God at our fingertips. Now, it is up to us to get in there and to read and to understand and to apply, yes, but we have it. I cannot stand before God one day and He asked me about things and be like, I didn't know. Right? Don't your kids do that? I didn't know. Oh, come on. You know, we've talked about this. And even if your testimony is that you are fairly recently a believer in Jesus Christ, you have still the Word of God for you to get into. And let me say this right now. If there is anyone here who does not have God's Word in their home, I want you to see me because I'm going to make sure you get a copy. Because our goal as a congregation should make sure that every home in this area has a copy of God's Word that they can interact with and it can start to impact their life. Am I making sense? And so we can't say, I didn't know. And so here is my challenge for us this morning. How do I view the homeless, the poor, the oppressed, the disadvantaged? Do I see people the way God sees them when they are in those situations? Or do I see them as the world sees them? As someone to step on and step over in my way to the top. Do I just feel bad for them? Or am I moved to act with compassion to help them when I am able? See, it's not enough for us to say, boy, that's just a shame. It's just a shame. God expects more from His people because we know better. Because we know better. Now, I recognize that the issues of poverty and our, our community, our county, our state, our country, and our world can seem very overwhelming. They can. I got that. They can seem overwhelming. And there are a lot of people out there throwing out different solutions. And I'm going to step out on some really thin ice right now. But I feel like I need to tell you this. I feel like I need to tell you this. The solution to the issues of poverty and oppression and disadvantages are not found in any particular political ideology, no matter what that ideology is. I don't care who you voted for in November or who you align yourselves with. I'm telling you, there is no solution to be found in any particular political ideology. The solution to Amos was not a government one, was not a political one. The solution to Amos was a spiritual one. It was a spiritual one. And so it's not found in politics. It is found in God's people pursuing Him and what His will is for us as a people. Are you with me this morning? That is the solution. That God's people would be compassionate and would care and would seek to do good and not evil so that all may live. God wants to see genuine concern for people and is not impressed if we just put on a good show on Sunday morning when our hearts aren't in the right place. In chapter 5, verse 23, Amos says this, and this is God speaking. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Seek me and live. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Thus says the Lord. Let's pray.